It's an interesting way to end a Bible reading, isn't it? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What is going on there? In fact, what are we to make of any of these laws that we've just heard? Last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments at the beginning of Exodus 20. And, okay, we can kind of see how they fit into life in the 21st century. Can see how Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Can see how the Ten Commandments are summed up in these two ways. I can see as God's chosen people that they give us some good principles to live by. That as Christians, we shall have no other gods before God. Honour your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet what belongs to someone else. But some of these laws that we just heard read over a series of three readings, they seem to be so specific to that day, to that period. What place do they play in our life today? As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. As Christians, we are people who have been set apart by God, for God, to live God's way. The Ten Commandments, which we looked at last week, present for us the ideal, the way in which we are to live out our lives before God and alongside other people, by putting God first and taking care of the needs of others just as we would care for the needs of ourselves. But what happens when we don't live up to those ideals? Does that mean that God gives up on his people? The laws that we're looking at tonight, the ones that we've just read about at the back end of chapter 20 and through 21 through 23, deal with problems when people fail to live up to the ideal of the Lord. What these laws show us is that the world that we live in is sinful. We regularly fall short of God's ideal, and we and all the world are in need of God's grace. The only thing that sets us apart from the world as Christians is that we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand forgiven at the foot of the cross because God has extended grace to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And now as we live out our lives in faith in the Lord Jesus, we become a light to the world that points people back to Jesus. Reflecting and declaring that message of grace and forgiveness to others that God has already shown to us through Christ Jesus. And even though not all the scenarios that you heard tonight in those chapters may apply directly to us, they still carry with them some very important principles that are relevant for Christians living in 2015. I've divided them into eight different categories. By the way, if you're still wondering about young goats and mother's milk, hang in there, we're going to get to that. But number one, we're going to talk about the construction and use of altars. You've got your Bibles there. Back to chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. Unlike other Near Eastern religions in the ancient world, God's people are not to construct altars wherever and whenever they feel like it. Verse 24, wherever I cause my name to be honoured, I will come to you and bless you. God is the one who determines where and how his name will be worshipped and honoured. And it won't be like the other cults who are fixated on having beautifully designed altars with carefully hand-carved stones that fit together perfectly. God is not like any other god. He's far less concerned with how beautiful the place of worship looks and far more concerned about how beautiful are the state of the hearts of the people that come to worship him. Number two, slave law, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 21. In ancient Near Eastern society, the Hebrews were the disadvantaged peoples. They were considered inferior. They were employed to do the menial, intensive labouring jobs. In this context, these laws would have been viewed as quite revolutionary in the protection of slaves. At the end of 6 years, a male slave was to be set free, was to be given their freedom. Now, the situation for female slaves was slightly different. And that arises because of the fact that not only did they have responsibilities as a slave, but they are also the master's concubine. And so the female slave does not go free after 6 years, but she does become part of the master's family. And as such, there are responsibilities placed on the master to take care of her. Female slaves in this era that we're talking about were at the complete mercy of the master, even more so than their male counterparts. But God shows through his law how his people are to be distinct from the rest of society. In a society that could care less about female slaves and regarded them as mere property that could be bought and sold, God shows how they are to be cared for and protected. Restrictions are placed on the master to ensure that these female slaves were cared for and looked after. Number three, capital offences and bodily injury. Verses 12 to 17 of chapter 21. This group of laws reflects the commandments relating to honouring your father and mother, reflecting the commandments of do not murder and do not steal. We see in these verses the value which God places on the life of an individual. People are not to be a law unto themselves. God will not tolerate people just going around and randomly killing people. In fact, God places such a high value on life of an individual that the punishment for taking another person's life is the same as the punishment for blaspheming the name of God. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Now, at the same time as this extraordinary value that God places on life is seen through his law, we also see grace. And we see that through justice being exercised. Justice, as described in these verses, has its limits. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 4, then we would see that when Cain was, judgment was brought on Cain, God also put protection on him and said that if anyone is to touch this man, then they will be avenged sevenfold. But God now brings a limit back on the justice here. A person is to be punished in proportion to the wrong that they have inflicted. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows people's hearts. He knows that in a moment of intense grief, people are prone to letting their emotions get on top of them. And outbursts of unbridled anger and rage can often end in turning a bad situation into an even worse situation. And so God, in his love, imposes limits on the punishments. Number four, protection of property, chapter 22, verses 1 to 15. In this chapter, we turn our attention to the eighth commandment, do not steal. The laws here are comprehensive in addressing many different situations. The stealing of livestock, the careless setting of fires that result in damage to a man's field, theft of silver and goods. In all these situations, there is a responsibility to take care of another person's property and not to deprive them of what is rightfully their own. The seduction of a virgin in verse 16 comes under the general heading of theft. An unmarried girl was, in a sense, her father's property. And he would, in due course, receive a marriage present or a bride price for her. A man must therefore not steal from another man what does not belong to him. Number five, social responsibility, verses 18 to 31 there of chapter 22. These set of laws deal with general responsibilities that come from living together in a community. We see reference to sorcerers and aliens, from widows and orphans to the lending of money. The laws that are addressed here are quite comprehensive. Now, it's easy for us at this point to say, these laws are all so ancient. Do they really have any bearing on how we live today? And yet, when we read such things as verse 22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Or verse 25, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. When we see laws like this, it's easy to see that the God who is deeply, who orchestrates them, is deeply concerned with all aspects of his people. He wants to see that they are cared for. If you take your neighbour's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. That's his only protection from the cold. In other words, let us not become so caught up in what we are entitled to that we forget about basic human needs. Verse 29, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. God doesn't want our leftovers. He wants us to trust him with the best of what we have. Does God get the first of your offerings? Or is he just getting the leftovers? After you've factored in the mortgage, the school fees, the insurance, the car, the super, the holiday, and food. If you're a student, does he just get the leftovers after you have spent your time studying for exams, spending time with your friends, spending time on Facebook? Does he get your leftover time to then pray? Number six, justice in everyday life. Chapter 23, the last of our readings tonight. The first part of this chapter deals with justice in everyday life. Do not spread false reports. In other words, do not say something that you know isn't true. The name of God is at stake here. God's people are to be a people of integrity. They are to be people who can be trusted. Now, they may not necessarily be well liked, because we're talking here about people who are trying to bribe others in court so that they can get off a particular charge. You're not going to be well liked if you'd say no when someone's trying to bribe you. Telling the truth won't be popular in that situation. But God's people are to be known as trustworthy. And beyond that, again, show grace. Not just to your neighbour, to the person who is your friend. That's easy, isn't it? It's easy to be nice and kind and friendly to someone who's kind and nice and friendly back to you. But to your enemy as well. Have a look there, verse 4 of chapter 23. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. The New Testament would say, love your enemy. God's people are to be known not just as people who uphold the law. God's people are to be people who show grace even to those who hate them and despise them. Number 7, chapter 23, verses 10 to 13 there, deal with the Sabbath laws. Even the land gets a mention here in God's laws. For 6 years you are to sow your fields, harvest the crops, but during the 7th year, let the land lie unploughed and unused. If I was speaking here tonight to a whole group of agriculturalists, farmers, it would be a no-brainer. They would say, of course, we've got to give the land time to rest. If we're going to continue to produce crops, continue to harvest, then we need to give it some time. Otherwise, we're going to burn it out. But there's more than that just going on here. While the land lies dormant, it also provides an opportunity for the very poor, the poorest of the poor in the community, to live off the land as well. And even the wild animals are mentioned here. There is a genuine concern for greater humanity here. In other words, let us not get so caught up with what we can gain for ourselves out of every little scrap of what we've been given. Rather, let us look for ways of being generous with what God has given us. Our time, our money, our relationships. Number 8, 3 annual festivals. Now, if you've been a Christian for a reasonable amount of time, you're probably familiar with these festivals. The first one that's mentioned there, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, celebrated once a year, usually around March, April. It's celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And it is to commemorate the time when the people came out of Egypt. For 7 days, the people eat unleavened bread. No work is carried out. It is a way for the whole household of God's community, masters and slaves alike, to come together and to remember what God has done for them in rescuing them out of Egypt. The Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, was celebrated 7 weeks after the beginning of the harvest, usually somewhere around May, June. It involved offering of sacrifices to the Lord. But the first fruits of the harvest, the very best first ones. The third feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, that occurred towards the end of the year, somewhere around September, October. And it lasted 7 days. It happened towards the end of the harvest. And people would come together. They would construct temporary booths that they would live in for 7 days. They'd be made of sticks and boughs of trees and branches. And again, the people would offer to God the first fruits of that last harvest. Now, each of these festivals, what are they doing? They are encouraging the people to remember to keep God first, keep God at the forefront. As you can see, these laws are incredibly detailed and comprehensive. God addresses every area of life, and in doing so, demonstrates to his people that he cares about the way in which we live. He had an opinion on how animals and people and fields and all sorts of things are treated. And by the way, if you're still wondering why God was insistent about not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk, that's actually an ancient Canaanite cultish tradition. It was a ritual that was connected with fertility. And there was a suggestion that if you cooked a young goat in this particular way, then that would appease the gods and you would become fertile and be able to have children. And God is saying, you are to be distinct from the rest of these people. You put your trust in me. You don't have to perform some of these cultic rituals. Such is God's concern for his people, that he had an opinion on every facet of human existence. He redeemed his people to a life where they were to live in a right relationship with him, with each other, and the environment that they were placed in. That same sort of concern from God is also seen in the New Testament. God has a view on how masters and slaves are to treat each other, on what you should do when you find a person in grief. There's instructions on what to do when people are sick or wandering from the truth, on how to battle temptation. Advice is given, instruction on how to use our tongue for the building up and edification of people. The attitude we should have towards money and giving, what we should do when we meet in Christian gatherings, how women and men should engage in and relate to each other in marriage and in ministry. God has instruction and advice for us in every part of our existence. We are people who have been set apart by God, for God, to live God's way. Now, sure, we're not going to get it right all the time. This side of heaven, we still live in sinful bodies. And when we do fail, we must be quick to confess our sins to God, knowing that we have peace with God through faith in what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross, forgiveness of sins. What a joy is it that God loves us so much. He loves us so much that he wants to be involved in every single detail of our life. Because that means that every word that I say, every thought that we have, everything that we do matters to God. The great thing about the Bible is that it is God-breathed. Everything in God's word is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training us in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I've got some homework for you for this week. You're saying, what, homework? Yeah, there's some homework. I want you to go back this week and reread Exodus 20 through 23. And you're saying, what? We've just read through that. We've got to read through all those laws again. Yes, I want to encourage you to do that. But as you read through, I want you to do a couple of things. Firstly, I want you to make a note. I don't mind if you even highlight it in your Bibles as you go. I want you to make a note of every time you see God showing grace to his people. That's the first thing. Every time you see God showing grace to his people. Secondly, as you read through it, I want you to make a note of every time you see God encouraging or instructing his people to show grace to others. Two things. Make a note. When you see God showing grace to his people, and then when God is encouraging or instructing his people to show grace to others. And then the third thing is, I want you to think about as you go through that, how you can show grace to the people that you come in contact with. Please pray with me. Loving God, without you, we are not able to please you. We pray that in your mercy, you would grant your Holy Spirit to, in all things, direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.